I said last week that this chapter is not about Paul, nor about sanctification, though it has to do with both. This chapter is about the law, and specifically the law's ability to save or to condemn. A Jewish hearer would have been concerned that Paul's negative commentary toward the law means he's repudiating something very important to them, something at the core of their identity for thousands of years. When I was in grad school, I also worked at Best Buy, and I had a coworker who was interested in Christianity. He'd never been to church. He didn't know much about the Bible, but he was now taking a religion class in college. And occasionally he would ask me a question about Christianity, usually in response to something his professor had said. And I remember once he asked me why the Old and New Testaments were even in the same Bible. After all, it seemed to him, through his professor, these are two separate and very different religions. The Old Testament was the ancient religion that required strict law-keeping on behalf of an angry, vengeful God. The New Testament was a religion of grace and love, where people were more important than rules, as demonstrated by the great teacher of peace, Jesus of Nazareth. His professor's view is shared by many liberal Christian denominations today, who outright reject any idea of continuity between the Testaments. And for most who share that view, God and our relationship to the law is the epicenter of that disunity. Paul knows that even in his own audience, there are some who could be sincerely confused about his teaching that the law increases trespass and arises sinful passions. There are, then and now, of course, also others who would look to take advantage of a teaching like that. Has the God who was so concerned with law in the Old Testament truly now become indifferent to it? The familiar refrain, "by no means," is how Paul responds. Absolutely not. But notice the very next word he uses, yet. I'll give you an illustration. Imagine if you could stretch your mind this far, a husband who has said something to offend his wife. He didn't intend to, but what he said has caused her to accuse him of criticizing or insulting her. And so she says, "You offended me." And he responds, "By no means." Or perhaps with the more updated language, "That's not what I meant." But a wise husband quickly adds, "Yet." See, nearly all the time we could honestly say, "Yet, I can see how you might have taken it that way." Just because you didn't mean it, or in Paul's case, just because you're right, doesn't mean that misunderstandings are absurd. And so that's what Paul does here. The law is the problem, they accuse. "By no means," he says. "Yet I can see why you might think that. So let me clarify." Now we'll walk through Paul's clarification this morning. And since we've been talking about the law for a few weeks now, I'll also add a bit about the law more broadly. Because Paul uses the word law a lot, as do the other New Testament authors, and I want to make sure that as we work through this portion of Romans, we're clear on what they mean when they use that word, and how the word law is used throughout Scripture, and more specific to Paul's point in Romans 7, how we're to use the law today. I have 3 points, of course, because I'm Presbyterian and good things come in threes. In fact, this is a morning of threes. So if you're a note taker, I'm sorry. What you might want to do is write in 3 separate spots, 3 stages, because Paul's going to talk about our 3 stages of relationship to the law. But as we work through that, I'm also going to talk about the 3 types of law and 3 uses of the law. So you may want to put your notes in separate sections if that's helpful to you. And then this afternoon, I'm going to go bet a trifecta ticket on the horse races. Paul's approach to answering this objection is to point out that a person's relationship to the law goes through three phases. The first is life before the law. In verse 9, he says, alive apart from the law. One person wrote it this way. It's that state of security, that exemption from the turbulence of sin in his heart. No dread of punishment, no painful consciousness of sin. He thought he's in a happy and desirable condition. He feels alive. As Paul writes in verse 8, apart from the law, sin lies dead. It's not that there's no sin present. It's that from the perspective of the sinner, there's no sin present because the sinner doesn't know the law. In life before the law, we're pretty well at peace. Paul says in verse 7 that if it had not been for the law, he would not have known sin. Think of the example of our first parents. Adam wasn't aware of the possibility of disobedience until God said, "You shall not eat." Until we know God's law, we have no awareness of our desire or our ability to keep it. Paul reflects on his own experience learning, "You shall not covet." He thinks back to his childhood when he first learned the law of God from his rabbinic teachers. He had no idea that he was filled with covetousness before the law taught him that covetousness was a thing. Up to that point, he had been free, carefree, with respect to coveting. Now, the reference to coveting is not intended to limit this principle to just that sin. It actually gets to a broader point about how the law is talked about in Scripture. Scholars generally agree that when a Jewish writer cites coveting, it normally stands as a summation of the moral law. Since coveting was the origin of our first sin, the desire to be like God, coveting is often at the heart of every sin. And so it's used a lot in Jewish writing as shorthand for the whole moral law. Now I have to define that, because when I say moral law, I'm describing one of the three types of law we see in Scripture: moral, civil, and ceremonial. And of the three, it's only the moral which is still binding on the Christian. This is because the moral laws reflect the character of God, and so they do not change. And in fact, they will never change. Why? Well, because God's character never changes. The way God orders his world changes. The particulars of his plans change. But his character never does. The moral law will be the law of the land, even in the new heavens and the new earth. It's most clearly summarized in the Ten Commandments. And further, in Jesus' two great commandments. The Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 are the clearest revelation we have from God on how we, once we are in Christ, are to glorify and enjoy him forever. Let me repeat that. The Ten Commandments are the clearest revelation we have from God on how we who are in Christ are to glorify and enjoy him forever. They are God's description of his own character. But 70% of U.S. Christians can't name four of the Ten Commandments. And many who can name four or more yet weasel out of keeping them by redefining their demands. Let's do better. Let's know them and study them. Let's think deeply about their application. The Westminster Larger Catechism is quite helpful for that endeavor, by the way. I don't agree with all of its applications, but it does a great job of thinking deeply about each commandment. God also gave Israel ceremonial and civil laws, which, while no longer binding on anyone, are still valuable to study because of the general equity found within them. There are principles found in them which, because they are grounded in the moral law, still instruct us in the ways of godly wisdom. Ceremonial laws were the regulations God placed on his people for maintaining purity in life and in worship. They're instructive about the relationship between God and his people and about the things that God values. You take chapters like Leviticus 11 through 17, and you read for six chapters about ritual washings and the special preparations of food. And these are things which we've all been released from in Christ. And so we say, what's the point? What could they still teach? Well, can't they teach that just as God is separate and distinct from His creation, so too He calls the people of God to be separate and distinct from the world? And maybe it could also teach us about what it means to be dirty and what it means to be clean. Don't we struggle to understand the pervasiveness of sin? We think that just a little bit of sin makes us just a little bit dirty. But God teaches that even a little bit of sin spoils the whole creature. And then He paints that picture in dramatic fashion in the lives of His people with commands like those that say, merely being in the presence of an unclean person makes you unclean. And as the Israelites scrub their hands and their bodies day after day to become clean again, aren't we reminded of the stains of sin that those types of washing can never erase? You think that picture is not helpful for us even today? Ceremonial laws also teach us about worship, a teaching desperately needed in a time when many Christians believe God is indifferent toward the particulars of worship. Now, it's absolutely true that we need no temple, because God tabernacles with us now. We need no sacrifices, because Christ was the once and for all sacrifice. And we need no priestly class, because we are together in the priesthood of believers. But we're fools if we forget that the God who gave such laws has not Himself changed. While God removed all the ceremonial requirements that outlived their usefulness, it seems impossible that whatever underlying truths those requirements spoke to have simply vanished from the mind of God. God cared enough about worship to accept the sacrifice of Abel, but not that of Cain. He cared enough to put 3,000 people to death for worshiping Him using a golden calf. He cared enough to incinerate Nadab and Abihu for prioritizing their personal preferences in worship. What is the modern equivalent of the strange fire they brought into the service? I have no idea. But I can tell you, the God who consumed them in His wrath is still deeply concerned with how He's to be worshipped. We see these things and we remember that worship is to be orderly. It's to be done according to the Word of God. It's to be done with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's to be done in spirit and in truth. Truth, because worship isn't just about our feelings. Spirit, because worship is to be gladly offered by spiritual people with the aid of the Holy Spirit and for the building us up, which includes our feelings, which God cares deeply about. The third type of law in Scripture is the civil law, those regulations placed on the nation of Israel. Now, that nation no longer exists. That's no slight against modern Israel. It's just to say that that's a totally different country and a totally different creation. And so the laws of Israel in the Bible are no longer binding on anyone. Yet, as with the ceremonial laws, we're making a mistake if we use that as an excuse to ignore them rather than to look at them and learn from them. Think about it this way. God wrote a constitution and a bylaws for a particular nation. While we are not that nation, don't we at least want to know what it says? And more importantly, why it says it? Just one example. The civil law of Israel required just weights and measures, a practical application for a government of the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Scripture teaches Israel explicitly that our weights should be honest, and it teaches Israel explicitly that their money should be worth the paper upon which it's printed. The Word of God says you shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. What a concept. Paul's reference to coveting is shorthand for all the law, and more specifically for the moral law. The moral law that was present in the garden, that was the standard under which mankind fell, and is our condemnation. Yet before we know it exists, even though we are condemned by it, our ignorance makes us feel free and free of sin. Paul says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. Then Paul begins to describe the second stage. But when the commandment came, the law came alive. That's how he says in verse 6, he began to know sin. In verse 8, sin seized an opportunity in him. Through the law, sin came alive, and the very commandment which promised life for obedience proved to be, because of his newly discovered disobedience, death. And so in verse 11, Paul says that sin, using the law, deceived him and killed him. The peace of soul that Paul had confidently imagined was gone. As his ignorance vanished in the presence of the law, so did his security. Martin Luther uses the illusion of lime, the rock, not the fruit. Kids, have you ever seen lime, the rock? Have you ever seen water poured on it? You know what happens? You take this normal looking rock and you pour water on it, and suddenly it releases a cloud of steam out of nowhere. And here's what Luther said. No one knows that lime has heat until he pours water on it. And then the heat shows itself. The water did not create the heat. It just made it manifest. That's what Paul's saying about sin and the law. We have sin in us already, but we don't know it's there until the water of the law is poured on it and the steam rises up. That's why Paul says when the law came, sin began to abound. The sin was already there. He just didn't see it. And think for a moment just about Paul's life and how dramatically that principle must have been revealed. Not only did he have to go through this once as a child when the rabbis taught him the law of God, but he had to experience this a second time under the teaching of Christ, where no doubt he came to find sin in places he never expected it to be. He learned that of all the ways the law is useful, justifying himself before God was not one of them. For the law to justify, it must be kept perfectly by someone who is also unstained by Adam's sin. This chapter of Romans is about nothing if not the uselessness of law keeping for salvation, except it be kept by Christ. But as I've discussed already, and Paul tells us again and again, the law is useful to us. We gain wisdom from the study of civil and ceremonial laws. And the moral law has three uses beyond salvation. And the amount of time we spend using the law for a particular use varies, depending on which of Paul's three stages we find ourselves in. But all three uses are at work in the lives of the redeemed. The first use of the law is that it restrains evil in society. You might think of this as a stop sign. The law stops some sin, even among unbelievers. Paul told us in chapter 1 that the truth about God, which the moral law summarizes, is evident throughout all of nature and is written on the human heart. Vast portions of the moral law have been historically accepted throughout the world. Even in the deepest parts of previously unexplored lands, we find prohibitions against murder, theft, and adultery. Lots of people who do not believe in Christ believe the law. Now, while many sinful people ignore their consciences and do unspeakable evil, they're the exception that proves the rule. Most people go into grocery stores and decide to pay for what they take. Most people don't see murder as an acceptable solution in negotiations. The world is not as evil as it could be because of the restraining force of the law. Some sin in this world is stopped simply because the law exists. Now, the second use of the law, while at work in all stages of life, does the heaviest lifting in the stage Paul is currently discussing. That is, how is the law most useful in the moment we first learn what it says? What's most useful as a mirror? Because the law shows us who we really are. Paul didn't know he was a coveter until he looked in the mirror of the law and saw it. While everyone benefits from the law's first use, many will never look into the law as a mirror. Unless God shows us our sin by making us see our reflection in the law, no one ever would look in the law as a mirror. We don't want to know what we really are. Content to go along on their own, many have never seen themselves in the law's reflection. And it's tragic because God doesn't show us the law as a mirror in order to condemn us. His law does this to show us that we cannot be saved by the law and we need Christ, the one who could save us by the law. That's why Paul says the commandment that promised him life brought him death. What does the law say? Do this and you shall live. It's a promise of life. But to the person who cannot do the law, it is death. And so we learn the law, we look into its mirror, and we're forced to be morally and intellectually honest. We have no righteousness. We need the righteousness of another. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. See, the law is good. Law keeping is good. In fact, the only thing in this whole equation that's bad is Paul. Sin is shown to be sin. And measured against the law, Paul's life is sinful beyond measure. And this is no small problem. Paul says he's been deceived. He expected his partial obedience to the law to bring happiness and life. But he looks in the mirror of the law and he sees that it's only going to bring him misery and death. One man said, all the law does is to condemn and awaken opposition because the law cannot change the nature of man. How then can it save? This is really important for us because sometimes we look at the law and we think, I will change myself by just becoming more like that. If I just do that, if I just do what it says, then I'll change and I'll become better and God will be pleased with that. But did you not hear that quote? The law cannot change the nature of man. The law can't change you. So how can it save? The answer, which Paul learned on the Damascus Road, is that it cannot. Salvation by the law is only for those born without original sin and those who live their lives with moral perfection. There have only been two people in all of human history who could find life in the law. The first Adam, husband of Eve and keeper of the garden, failed by disobedience. And the second Adam, Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin and morally perfect, who did not fail. That's why freedom from the law, which is the third stage of our relationship to the law, freedom from the law can only be entered through faith in Jesus Christ. It's only in this stage of freedom that we discover the law's third use, a reliable moral guide. It's a traffic signal, if you will. Stop there. Slow down here. Go now. And only when freed from the law's deadly demands is the believer able to live to righteousness. When the law is in the hands of sinners, like Paul and like you and like me, it brings death and misery. But in the hands of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, the law brings life and joy. For the believer, the law has to start with its second use, showing us not what we can do, but what we can't. This is why the tax collector fell on his face and proclaimed, God have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. God honors that confession. And then, and only then, does the second use of the law give way to the third. God is merciful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Neither do I condemn you, he says. Go and sin no more. The order is everything. Because when he forgives us, apart from the law's work is not done in us. God, though merciful, is still holy. While unbelievers could not live under the heavy burden of the law as a means of salvation, believers can live with the law as a reliable guide for the choices we make throughout the day. By the law, we can live in obedience to the God who saved us. It's just like on earth. People do great things for us, and we want to please them. We want to do great things for them in return. So too, we should be thankful enough and want to please God who saved us from our sins. And the law is the answer to the question, how can I do that? God already saved me. Now what? How can I say thank you to a God who saved me? The law. A careful reading of this chapter makes it clear that the law is not the problem. Sinners are. Paul knows it was not the holy law that brought death to him. It was his own sin, his violation of the law. Even for us in Christ, we still need the first two uses of the law from time to time. The first, because sometimes we obey God because we love God and we want to please God. And other times we resist sin for less intentional reasons. That's the first use of the law at work. And needn't every Christian beware of self-righteousness? Sometimes we can get to feeling pretty good about ourselves and really think that God should be pleased with us because after all, we're so pleased with us. But then we read the law, like today, during the confession of sin, and it reminds us of just how short we've come from the standard and just how much we need Christ even now. I didn't need Christ to save me from my sin 30 years ago. I needed Christ to save me from my sin every day that I have been in existence, including today. This is the second use of the law at work. Children, by the Spirit, you will walk more closely with Jesus over time. You will develop more self-control. You will love God and neighbor more and more as you get older. God is faithful to finish the work He started in all of us. But I'll tell you, growing older in the faith and becoming more obedient, you ask any of these grown-ups, it hasn't taught us that we need Jesus any less. It has actually made us convinced more and more of how much we need Him. The second use of the law. But that does not make us forget who we are now in Christ or where we are in the stages of relationship to the law. We're in the third stage, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ did. And so when we get to feeling down, when we're frustrated that we still sin, we remember what the law now says about us and does for us. Because though it cannot in our own hands bring us life, it doesn't have to. Christ has already brought us life in the law. Christ accomplished it and is now applying the redemption of perfect obedience. It's not up to us. Our performance today or tomorrow is not what's going to open or close the gates of heaven. My desire for us at Covenant of Grace, indeed, God's desire for us, is that we would be good third use people, joyfully walking in obedience to the God who saves us. I want us to be light in this world, a beacon on a hill in the right way. I want people to look at us and say, Christianity might be appealing after all. Those are the kind of friends I want to have. Those are the people I can trust. Those are the people I want to work with. Those are the people I want to be my neighbors. I want us to be great third use people. But this will only happen if we are first great second use people. Waking up every day thankful and joyful that Christ and not our keeping of the law is our salvation.